There are events in all of our lives which cause us to stop and take a very good look at ourselves and our situations. For example, the death of a close friend or a loved one, especially if death comes by accident or at a young age, as happened to a friend of mine last September. He was a day older than me. This is his funeral card. Such an event just makes you stop. And so the whirlwind of activities that we called life suddenly does stop. We take stock and we look deep inside our souls. I'm sure most of you can relate to that. It makes us examine ourselves. And interestingly, the Book of Common Prayer, written in 1662, the official and definitive liturgy of the Church of England, intended its members to examine themselves before coming to communion or the Lord's Supper, as they would do automatically at the death of a friend. So as I stopped at the death of my friend, I was to do that and am to do that as I ponder the death of the Lord Jesus. That's the problem. We're no longer shocked by the death of God's Son. And here is an exhortation that was meant to be read the week before the church would gather to celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to read it to you. I'd be interested actually to know if there's anyone who's heard this before. But as I read it, can I just say, if English is your second language, I hope you'll at least be able to get the drift of these 17th century words. They are brilliant. It's fantastic stuff. So here we are. Let me read it to you. The Book of Common Prayer, written in 1662. Dearly beloved, that's all of you, dearly beloved, on Sunday next, I purpose, through God's assistance, to administer to all such as shall be religiously and devoutly disposed the most comforting sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, to be by them received in remembrance of his meritorious cross and passion, whereby alone we obtain remission of our sins and are made partakers of the kingdom of heaven. Wherefore, it is our duty to render most humble and hearty thanks to Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, for that he has given his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, not only to die for us, but also to be our spiritual food and sustenance in that holy sacrament, which being so divine and comfortable a thing to them that receive it worthwhilely, and so dangerous to them that will presume to receive it unworthwhilely. My duty is to exhort you in the mean season, that is between now and then, to consider the dignity of that holy mystery and the great peril of unworthy receiving thereof, and so to search and examine your own consciences, that ye may come holy and clean to such a heavenly feast. The way and means thereto is, first, to examine your lives and conversations by the rule of God's commandments, and wherein soever you shall have perceived yourselves to have offended, either by will, word, or deed, there to bewail your own sinfulness and to confess yourselves to Almighty God with full purpose of amendment of life. And if you shall perceive your offences to be as such as are not only against God but also against your neighbours, then ye shall reconcile yourselves unto them, being ready to make restitution and satisfaction according to the uttermost of your powers for injuries and wrongs done by you to any other, and being likewise ready to forgive others that have offended you, as you would have forgiveness of your offences at God's hand. For otherwise, the receiving of the Holy Communion does nothing else but increase your damnation. Therefore, if any of you be a blasphemer of God, an hinderer or slanderer of his word, an adulterer, or be in malice or envy, or in any other grievous crime, repent you of your sin, or else come not to that holy table. It's striking stuff. And I realise after the church family party on Friday night, there are a number of people I should apologise to. Anyway. But I hope that it was clear enough for most of us. Now, sadly, that's not a practice today with which we're familiar. Wouldn't it be great if it was? I don't know about you, but it puts the fear of the Lord into me. Yet we are told time and again in the Bible to do just what the Book of Common Prayer calls us to do. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 28 says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And here in chapter 13 verse 5, I wonder if you can see it, 13 verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And we're going to anchor ourselves this morning in this verse. This is what we want to screw into our minds, that verse. It's the key verse in this last chapter. And in a sense, it's the burden of the whole letter. You could do a lot worse than say 2 Corinthians. Well, chapter 13, verse 5 is where it's at. Because Paul finishes it with this final appeal, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. It's a slightly surprising ending to the letter in a way, as though Paul, you see, is suddenly turning the tables on the Corinthians. That's what's happened. Up to now, Paul is being tested. Do you remember that from last week? And it seems he's the one under examination. The Corinthians are forcing him to prove himself, to convince that he makes the grade as a spiritual leader, as an apostle. I mean, Paul, why don't you ask for money? The other false teachers ask for money. Why don't you take money? Paul, why isn't your oratory up to it? You don't seem to be an orator as they are. And so it goes on in chapter 12. And Paul responds, chapter 13, verse 5, by saying, actually, it's you that need to prove yourselves. That's what he says. So test yourselves, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. That is the real issue in this letter. Not my reputation, but the genuineness of your faith. And so Paul finishes by challenging them and challenging us. You see, it comes to us. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Now, I reckon for most of us, exam time at school was no fun. I mean, I remember it, and the pressure and the butterflies were just constant for that time in the summer. I was at a boarding school. I've just about recovered from it now, but I was at a boarding school. And I remember one time during exams, I got up and I revised and I went to breakfast. And I went on revising, and then I went into the exam at 9 o'clock, and I wrote on the paper the date, the 3rd of June, and I realised it was my birthday, and I'd forgotten. The wretched exam had so consumed me, I'd forgotten it was my birthday. 3rd of June, by the way, just for your diaries, just jot that down. And I had so many miserable birthdays each summer, you please remember that. And I remember in that exam, I turned around to a friend of mine, Dan Thorne, it was all in alphabetical order, who was behind me, and I exclaimed, Dan, it's my birthday. And he replied, looking round the room at the misery of the exam hall, well, Rico, many happy returns of the day. And most of us would like to think that exams are a thing of the past, that we don't have to worry about them anymore. So hopefully the driving test has been done, even if it was fourth time, after 60 lessons and with 8 different instructors. But it's over now. So we don't like the sound of this. But here is a test we still need to apply. And notice what it is. It's not an external examination. I really can. They're the humiliating ones, aren't they? I've got to sit there and that's the fear. It's not an external examination. Nor is this something we do one to another. No, actually, this is a test we do on ourselves. So you can buy in Boots tests for pregnancy and high cholesterol. Actually, I've done neither of those tests. But you can buy them. And this is another self-test, but it's not in Boots, it's in the Bible. And please see, the person setting the test, this is so important, is a friend. So Paul is no Anne Robinson in The Weakest Link, longing to expose and humiliate and disqualify you. That's not what he is. He's not out to humiliate you. No, he says, actually, I'm a spiritual father, he says. I mean, do you see verse 14 of chapter 12? After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. He says, I'm your spiritual father, who'll very gladly spend for you everything I have. So he's like a parent and I've seen my brother and sister like this, in the morning packing a child off for an exam. Pencils sharpened, pen filled. You sit at home longing that the test will go well, longing as a parent that the work done will be shown to be authentic. And then verse 9, can we see, he says, everything we do is for your strengthening. So he's now like a master builder, verse 19 of chapter 12, seeing that what he has built is going to survive. He's doing a site visit. Chapter 13, verse 7, he's praying to God that you will not do anything wrong. So he's on his knees for them as he sits there. So do you see, as we face the test, this is the parent, this is the builder, this is the prayer. And the goal of the test is not to catch them out. It's entirely positive. It's to help them to see, verse 5, let's have a look, our verse, that they are in the faith, that Christ is in them. That's his work. You see, so that Paul has done a genuine work of God. Paul says, actually, you are the ones that prove that I'm a faithful apostle. That actually, as this test occurs, you're authentic. So this is not an... Here's the issue. This is not an entry exam to determine whether or not they are accepted by God. No. Book of Common Prayer. In his meritorious cross and passion, whereby alone we obtain remission of sins, the entry exam, here's the gospel, has been passed already for us by the Lord Jesus. So we got the perfect grades with a perfect life because he gave us that qualification. So Jesus gives me the perfect purity of his life as I face the ultimate exam of God's judgment when everything is uncovered. Now, you know, my clothes will be a bit grubby, but you see, what happens is I receive a robe of righteousness. Bang. And as God looks upon me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. That is the scandal, the wonder of the gospel. So I pass with 100% because, here's the issue, I relate to God not through my performance, which is grubby, but through Christ's performance, which is perfect. And I trust in what he did as I drink the wine, as I take the bread at communion. I trust in what he did. So whilst he takes on the cross the consequences of my failure to meet the grade, I take his total pass mark. Now, let's just see that, because this is the heart of the gospel. We've got to get this clear. Back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Let's drill this in. Let's just see that. And if you haven't understood this, this is called imputed righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, you've not understood the gospel. Do we see this? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him, the Lord Jesus, who had no sin. Look at his life. Nothing sinful, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become, here it is, the righteousness of God. He has passed for me. So God placed all my sin on Christ and all God's righteous anger at my selfishness, malice, lies, self-interest, deceit, manipulation, lust, is absorbed into the agony of Jesus as he takes my sin and as he gives me his righteousness. It's the wonder of the gospel. How can God be right and make me right when I'm wrong? Answer, imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So this is not a test to get in. It is a test for those who are in to show the genuineness of our faith, to show our spiritual health. So it's not a scary exam. Its purpose is positive. Anne Robinson isn't here. To assure us, to strengthen us, although Paul makes it clear that if we fail the test, well, there is a real threat of discipline. So at the start of the chapter, here we read, can we see that Paul is planning his third visit? Let's flick back to chapter 13. Flick back to chapter 13. And at the start here, he's planning, this will be my third visit to you, 13 verse 1. And he's longing that it should be a happy reunion. But he says, if they won't repent, then it will not be a happy reunion at all. See the start of chapter 13. See what he says. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave a warning when I was with you a second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I'll not spare those who've sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. And that little phrase at the end, can you see it? To serve you is better translated in my dealings with you. It's a threat. You want me to be tough? You think I'm a bit of a wimp, says Paul? You think I'm not fluent in speech? Well, if you don't repent, you will see toughness. I will have to act in the power of Christ and discipline you. So there's a threat if they fail. Back at school, I found I always did best in the self-tests when I could mark my own paper. Were you like that? I found I did jolly well when I marked my own paper. I did jolly well. You see, it didn't really matter, so you just marked yourself, and I constantly did terribly well. Well, this is a self-test, and Paul wants us to be clear the results matter. So what is the test that they're to do on themselves, and God by his Spirit is insisting this morning in All Souls that we give ourselves to? What is the test? Well, there are two aspects to it. There is a belief test and a behavior test, if you're taking notes. Belief and behavior, two B's. Belief, doctrinal. Behavior, moral. There are the tests. And please notice the Corinthians would have confidently assumed that they would have passed. I mean, they were a church that was full of themselves, and they had such a reputation for life. All Souls, Langham Place. I mean, come, if you want to see life, come there. They were a church that was proud of themselves. And we might be. And Paul hopes they do pass, yet he's clear that they need to examine themselves honestly, realistically. So what is the first test? It is a belief test, a doctrine test. Can we see? Let's verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And when it speaks there of the faith, it's not talking about our trust in God or in God's promises. It's talking about the content, the truths of the gospel which we hold to. So Paul is saying, now listen, check your thinking. Are you still in the parameters of the apostolic gospel? Are you? Test yourself. Don't presume it. Test yourself. And that's a crucial thing. Because we have seen the missionaries that arrived in Corinth had a message that may have seemed similar, but actually, Paul says in chapter 11, actually, they preach a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, and the Corinthians have been influenced, and Paul's fears that they may have been taken in. Can you imagine if I stood here and said of churches down the road, actually, it's a different Jesus, it's a different gospel. We hate that. Rico, what about unity? You're so intolerant. Paul says it, chapter 11. Actually, that person, it's a different Jesus. That one, it's a different gospel. And the Corinthians have been influenced, and Paul, as a loving father, says, check yourself, test yourself, that they might not, that they might still be in the parameters of the gospel. So yes, these men spoke of Jesus, these false teachers, but it was not the Jesus, can we see as we look down at verse 4, not the Jesus of verse 4, the Jesus who was crucified in weakness. So these men spoke of a Jesus, but not the one who brings me forgiveness, righteousness, reconciliation. Not that Jesus. Not the one who saves me from hell through the cross for heaven. No. And in today's culture, what is the faith in the culture? Let's pause for a moment. That puts me right with God. So what on television, in the newspapers, on the radio, in the obituary page, puts me right with God? What is it? Well, the answer is either being a nice person. So Lady Diana was such a nice person that her own goodness put her right with God. Of course she was accepted by God. She was so nice. So her righteousness got her accepted. That's true, isn't it, as Lady Diana died? Why do we know she's in heaven? Because she was so good. So that's the one way. People are accepted by their own good works. They don't need Jesus' good works. Oh no, they've done it themselves. They don't need his death. So one, they're accepted because they're nice, because they're good. That's one lie. And then a second one is this, that they're actually accepted by just the act of dying. Oh, you see, it's so horrible for them to die and so horrible for us to lose them that the pain that they've gone through is their righteousness. That's how they're accepted. So I took the funeral of an elderly woman. There was no evidence at all that she had trusted in the righteousness of Christ. None whatever. She'd had nothing to do with the Christian religion. Her grandson told me she utterly despised it. I did the funeral as a favour to him because she knew no clergy in the local area. So I went and took it for him, for her grandson. Well, at the funeral and then at the graveside, things became very tense because I would not lie. I wouldn't give false assurance. I said, if you have trusted in Christ, you are in heaven and destined for the new creation. But I would not say this godless woman had done so. And I felt the hate. Her daughter was just longing through tense facial expressions for me to say she's in heaven. And I thought, no wonder so many clergy just lie and begin their funerals with the words, God is love, and he would never turn anyone away, ever. So, of course, these clergy will never say it's too late. But there is a day when it's too late, and we can't then give false assurance. But that's the culture. Have we got it? I'm right with God because of my good works, Lady Diana. Or I'm right with God just by dying. Now, the other danger is salvation by being, here's the issue, by being a victim. So I don't need the righteousness of Jesus. I don't need his righteousness. I mean, look at all my pain. And how dare you judge my choices? How dare you even call me a sinner? Look at all my pain. God looks at me because of my pain. Actually, it's his fault I've had all this pain. So I actually, you know, don't talk to me about any forgiveness I need. But again, don't you dare say I need forgiveness because I'm a victim. My body can't help it. Now, of course, people are victims in this broken world. I'm not denying that. But we aren't just victims. We're also rebels. And the great problem with preaching today as it heads outside the parameters of the gospel is that evangelists, and I see it so often, stand up and say, actually, you're not a rebel, you're a victim. Whilst I need an evangelist to keep telling me what I am, which is a rebel. I am a rebel, I'm a rebel. I'm not primarily a victim, although life can be very hard before you. But as I stand before God, I can't stand before him and say, actually, it's my victimhood that gets me in. Because I'm a victim, that's what will accept me, Lord. Don't try it. Well, when it came likewise in Corinth to the work of the Spirit, they spoke of his work in ecstatic experiences, visions, demonstrations of power. We see that in chapter 12, verse 12. But they shied away from speaking of the Spirit as the Spirit of truth and of righteousness. And the motor chapter in 2 Corinthians is chapter 3, which talks about the work of the Spirit in that way. So doubtless their gospel would have been very similar to a modern heresy, which you will hear all around London and close to here. And this is the modern heresy. Lord, my life is empty, fill me. Whilst the real gospel is, Lord, I'm an offence to you, rescue me. So have we got that in place? That's the heresy today. Time and again, that's the gospel. Lord, my life's empty, fill me. Whilst the real gospel is, Lord, I am an offence to you, rescue me. And again, you see, the Spirit's work is to do that convicting work of sin so that I see my need of the cross. He is, after all, the Holy Spirit. And that was not an emphasis the Corinthian false teachers wanted to give. And so many churches are saying that. Lord, my life is empty, fill me. Whilst the real gospel is, Lord, I'm an offence to you, rescue me. And you try saying one to people rather than the other and see which one they don't like. And the Corinthian false teachers had as their gospel a Christianity light, a watered-down version, much in tune with our culture, in which the values around them next door at the BBC would just be reflected here. And Paul says, brothers, sisters, examine yourselves. Have you let the culture walk in here with you to see whether you're in the faith? Have you drifted to a different gospel? So that's the belief test. Secondly, there is a behavior test, a moral test. Let's just take a moment. Okay, that's the belief test. Now, part two, we're going on. Okay, here we go. Verse 5. Here's the moral test, the behavior test. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? Now, why does Paul mention the presence of Christ in their midst? That's the amazing thing about today, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus abides in us. Now, why does he mention that? Well, earlier in the letter, in chapter 6, actually, a number of times, or also in 1 Corinthians, Paul made it clear that the presence of Christ is in us individually, is in us in the church, and that means that sin is incompatible. So it has a behavioral and moral implication. So Christ's presence in us, here's the issue, is proved, is demonstrated by our repentance, by our driving out of sin from our lives. That's what proves it, that sin is being driven out, not mollycoddled, not fed. So earlier in this letter, Paul writes, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them, therefore come out from them and be separate. So let's purify ourselves, says Paul, from everything that contaminates body and spirit. So just as oil and water do not mix, oil will drive out water. Well, Christ and sin do not mix. And here's the issue. Christ's presence is proved in you by the driving out of sin. Be sure that your sin will find you out. You see, are there besetting sins that we've stopped doing battle with? They will find us out. So we just mollycoddle them, you see, and we've stopped fighting that relationship in which we're very bitter. But no, actually, I'm not letting Christ near that. Whatever. Well, that's the test that Paul seems to fear that the Corinthians might flunk, this driving out of sin. Please see the end of chapter 12, verse 20. He says, I'm afraid, chapter 12, verse 20, that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity of sexual sin and debauchery in which they have indulged. All those things had been problems when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He writes the letter to deal with many of those issues. And it seems that when Paul made his second visit, well, the same problems came round again. They'd not repented. And he says now, well, where is the repentance? Where is the repentance? Where is the proof that Christ's transforming presence is changing you? Where is the proof of the Spirit's work making you more and more like Jesus? Have you kept turning away from the sin? And it's not that Paul expects perfection. The word perfection is used in verse 9 and 11 in chapter 13. It means be restored, be mended, get it together, sort yourselves out, mature, grow up. He knows they're a work in progress. But he says, where's the progress? Where's the progress? Where is the repentance? I lived in Bristol for a couple of years, working for a church. And a lot of the time where I lived, there were roadworks. And I would sit in the car and queue for month on end. These roadworks never seemed to disappear. They didn't see much progress. It seemed to me that the dear gentlemen working on there were most of the time in a hut drinking tea. But actually, there was slow progress. There actually was. And the Christian life is like that. Is there progress? A group of tourists were visiting a village, and one tourist patronizingly asked an old man sitting outside a pub, were any great men born in this village? And the old man replied, no, only babies. And we have to grow up. There's got to be progress. There's got to be maturity. And you know, it's so depressing when you come across someone and you think, they've been in All Souls 20 years and there's no progress. It's very, very slow progress, but the reality of the presence of Christ means there must be progress, there will be progress, there must be repentance. So let me ask you, what evidence is there of progress in godliness? What evidence is there of repentance, of change in your life? This is your examination. That God's word is not just being heard, but being heeded, and it's changing us. So there's a besetting sin, and we are fighting it. We're battling. What repentance is called for that should really prove the reality of Christ's presence? Verse 20, so how are we going? Here's the list, chapter 12, verse 20. How are we going in terms of jealousy or outbursts of anger? What about slander, gossip? Now, we don't call it that. We just call it passing on tidbits of information. Arrogance. It's my way or the highway. Or is there any listening? So many people say, no, you do it like that. Or... impurity. Sexual sin, verse 21. What have we let our eyes see, our imaginations think about? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, when lust takes control, at that moment, God is unreal to us. So what are we doing to make sure that we don't get ourselves into situations where lust takes control? Brothers, sisters, what has to change? What has to change? And the Holy Spirit now will be putting his finger on that area. And of course, in the final analysis, this wasn't about Paul's presence with them, but God's presence with them. And actually, it's a corporate thing. So your sin affects me and my sin affects you. It's corporate. Verse 11, finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, interestingly, that last sentence there, it's the promise that God in their midst is a resource and the reward. So do this, repent. He'll help you. He'll be with you. But please, repent. Repent. What needs to change? Let's pray together. What needs to change as we examine ourselves? Father God, thank you so much that the Lord Jesus has passed the exam for us. Thank you for the gift of righteousness given at no small price. Now, Father, please send your Spirit to help us to change. We ask that you would give us courage and ruthlessness with sin. Where we have grieved your Spirit, not for weeks or months, but in an area for years or decades, please, Father, cause us to fight afresh today. And thank you so much that the indwelling Spirit of the Lord Jesus gives us all we need to fight.